Just a reminder, we have prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. Prayer meeting is our expression of dependence on God. He's absolutely necessary to all that we do, and so we come and we pray. So join us. Youth group starts at 6, prayer meeting at 6:30. We encourage you to join us for that. Jamie Smith, so that's the book that's for sale again out on the book table this morning. He makes a great point in the opening of the book from John 1:38. When two of John's disciples begin to follow Jesus, Jesus turns around on them and he says, "What do you want?" And Smith takes those as formative questions. What do you want? What do you love? What do you worship? And one of the things he suggests is that you may not know. You may not actually know what is driving you and the things that you do, what the content of your heart is. So what's your life about? Do you worship things above? This is the choice Paul starts us with. Things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Or do you love things on earth, earthly things? Last week we said that things above are organized around God and his purposes. Earthly things tend to be organized around us and our purposes. These are very important categories for Paul. So I think most famously in Romans 1, here's 1:24 and 25. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Here's the reason. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, right? There's that same shift. It's the shift from the creator to the creature, the shift from things above to things on earth. The foundational problem is not the lust. It's not the impurity. It's not even the homosexuality that gets described later in that chapter. The real problem is worship. The real problem is what people love or don't love. So I want to keep that question before us. What do you love? What makes your life go? What do you get out of bed for in the morning? Is it Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness, or is it some other set of things? As long as our hearts are fixed on earth, we end up worshiping, this is last week's message, we end up worshiping things like sex, money, and other passions. I think that's a very accurate list. It's been accurate for thousands of years, unfortunately. And so you have these two lists in the text that we're in, verse 5 last week, and this week verse 8. Verse 5 is what we end up worshiping when we worship ourselves. That's the creature, not the creator. But verse 8 is more our need to validate ourselves as objects of worship. And so these sins that Paul is going to list, they're very much self-defensive sins. They're very much self-vindicating sins, and I'll try to explain how I think even anger fits into that category. I know you may be thinking, you know, I don't really worship myself. It's a ridiculous idea that you worship yourself, but the idea is, look at how your life is organized, or look at how your heart is organized. Maybe you do worship yourself. Maybe it really is all about you. And keep this in mind, Paul's not writing to pagans, he's writing to Christians. This is a little church in Colossae, right near the Laodicean church. These are believers. All these people have come to Christ in a very hostile pagan environment. These are intentional people, and yet they struggle with these issues. If it's germane for them, it's germane for us. There's a fit here for us. So here's the text, starting at verse 8. So I'm sorry, Colossians 3, starting at verse 8. "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Do not lie. "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed." It's a process, right? These are ongoing verbs. It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Pray with me as we come. Father, again, to face sin, we pray for courage We pray for the speaking, the working of your Spirit within us, that we would be able to know what it is we have to be courageous about, and then just give us the guts to face it and to deal with it. So instruct us by your word, Lord. Give us not just a brute force courage by your Spirit, but a courage that comes from knowing that we confess our sins and you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us the courage of knowing we're forgiven. We pray for this and pray that you would work now and speak now, Lord. Let this be your word to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. I like movies. I'm a consumer of visual arts. I love photography. I love the passion and the power of good film. But there's a great deal of dishonesty in Hollywood. Let me give you an example. The Jason Bourne movies, so the Bourne Identity, Bourne Ultimatum, all those Jason Bourne movies, it kind of begins in the first film with this black ops type CIA guy. He goes through this awakening, and he becomes a person who's very much morally opposed to the wanton disregard of human life and human decency that, you know, this is the part of the movie that runs rampant through covert operations. I don't know anything about covert operations. I actually doubt they do either, but that's how Hollywood feels about covert operations. And he becomes this man, this is the Jason Bourne character, and he's just appalled by the bloodshed of his past. And yet the movie is just filled with murder, violence, mayhem, and then, you know, what's so powerful about the guy is how he just takes out person after person after person, right? That's Jason Bourne. Those kinds of double standards, dualities exist all through Hollywood cinema. Look at adultery especially. Adultery is always morally justified in Scripture, very powerfully so. So that if you're going to line yourself up with the good people, you have to line yourself up with the adulterer. There are some films that are exceptions to that, but most of the time not. Anyway, in the Bourne movies, the killing of decent people is never sanctioned. I mean, every once in a while, a decent person is killed just to sort of fuel your rage about the whole thing. The killing is just those people who aren't themselves opposed to violence and murder. So the ethic is something like this. It's okay to use violence and murder, this is all the power of Jason Bourne, against those who aren't themselves opposed to violence and murder. And so the movies create this subset of human beings, and they're really subhuman in those movies and lots of other movies. And they can be killed without remorse. They're just like stormtroopers in the Star Wars movies. Why do stormtroopers exist? Because you got to be shooting people. And they don't have faces. They're just these sort of faceless robots. And they get slaughtered by hundreds in those movies. And part of the reason they look like these sort of robotic, demonic creatures is so you can have freedom of conscience as they get killed. I promise you, that's the dynamic and what's happening there. Ezekiel 18, but this is important enough that he says it again in 33, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Hollywood is often trying to sell you an idea of who the wicked are and then asking you to take pleasure in watching them die. So many Hollywood films are filled with that notion. The surface appeal is to your sense of justice, but the real appeal is to bloodlust and vengeance. And vengeance belongs to God exclusively because He alone is just. So I've seen the preview for the new Bourne film, which I would never go see. And in the first tiny little glimpse of that film, he walks, it's this sort of makeshift boxing ring, and he looks furious, he looks angry, and he looks darker, actually, than I've ever seen him look in those movies. I didn't see the other movies, I'm just told that by people who have seen him. And he walks into the ring, there's this massive hulking guy, and Jason Bourne lays him out with a single punch. Well, I'm no boxer, but boxing doesn't work that way. I mean, you don't show up with a haymaker that you signaled like 5 seconds before you threw it and knock out a guy like that. But anyway, he's Jason Bourne, and what you know is his anger is justified. And you know what? It's an easy sell. because we all want to believe in justifiable anger. We all believe somewhere in our own anger there's righteousness, even though James tells us very, very clearly the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's why God says vengeance is his, because he doesn't trust you with it. You're not very good with it, okay? Anger is the screaming declaration that some circumstance in our lives, large or small, and man, it can be really small, is completely unreasonable. And we may not see it, but the one you're screaming at in your anger is God himself, who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. I believe wrath is used here. I'm going to put these together in parallelism. So Paul is giving us two sides of a coin, or maybe just one side of a coin. But there's an interesting usage of wrath in this text. The same word that we get in verse 8 is used in verse 6, where because of sexual immorality and impurity and so on, you know, this is the quote, the wrath of God is coming. And now that same word is being used here. So in verse 6 you have this wrath, the wrath of God. It's completely justified and it's fine. And now in verse 8 you have the wrath of man and it's completely unjustified and it's forbidden. And Paul is saying God is the only one entitled to this, okay? God's the only one entitled to this. I'm not saying if you're in the armed services and you're serving your country and your mission in service to your country is to go and fight against an enemy, I'm not saying you can't do that, and that you can't use lethal force in the prosecution of that. I believe that you can. I believe that you can biblically. But we're talking, of course, about the body of Christ and interpersonal dealings and relationships. God's the only one entitled under those circumstances to exact justice. So what are we entitled to? What can we legitimately be angry about? I've always been struck by the final scene in the book of Jonah. Jonah's been sent on this mission, which he doesn't want to go on, to proclaim the wrath and anger of God to Nineveh. And, you know, who's Nineveh? Nineveh, they're not only Gentiles, but they're an unclean, unholy people. Worse than that, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, you know, one of Israel's arch enemies, and of course the enemy that will eventually come and conquer Israel. And Jonah's been called to proclaim the wrath of God to Nineveh, but he doesn't want them to repent. He wants them all to die and go to Gehenna. He wants them to go to hell. He wants them to be lost to Sheol. So the end of chapter 3 is like this. When God saw what they did, when God sees that the Ninevites, they do repent and they receive the mercy of God. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, that's a definition of repentance. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them and he did not do it. Next verse, beginning of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. What's he doing? He's screaming at God. And so he says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made no haste to go, or I did make haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, this is fascinating, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Psychology figured out in the latter 20th century that depression and anger are connected, but it's in the Bible 3,000 years ago. Anger and depression are very much connected. They coexist easily. When things are not going as we want, we despair, and we're furious at the same time. If you go back and read through the entire passage, which we don't have time for this morning, you can watch the two angers, the anger of God and the anger of Jonah being compared. A moment ago we were speaking about last week and I said, the things above are organized around God and his purposes, justice and mercy in this case. Earthly things are organized around us and our purposes. And at the very end, there's this crazy ending to Jonah. The Lord said, "You pity the plant." God, it's a hot and miserable place, and God causes this plant to grow up very quickly over Jonah and give him shade, and then God kills the plant. Has God ever done that in your life? Sends you something that you very much want, and then he kills it. What's he doing with that? The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" And then the line that nobody can explain, "and also much cattle." No idea what that's doing there. But the Lord is saying to Jonah, "Jonah, our hearts are very different in this. Our hearts are a long ways apart when it comes to these people." He's also saying just what he says to you: what do you want? Why are you following Jesus? What do you love? Really, what do you love? For us, what's the thing that you're depressed and angry about? If you've got either of those, it may be sort of a pointer to the issue that you're dealing with. Whose purposes do you have in mind? Those are the kinds of questions you want to meditate on. Create space in your devotional life for God to speak into that and be able to confront you with what's actually working in your soul. So I'm going to hurry a little on these last three. I think you can take malice and slander and obscene talk and put them together, because I think all three of them are equal. They're equalizers. They're ways of getting back. It's back alley justice or backhanded justice. It's an equalizer. Malice says, "See how you like it when it happens to you," right? That's the content of your heart towards somebody that you think has it coming, and they should get it. Malice is either the hope of harm or the intent to do harm. It's almost always payback. It's almost always some form of twisted justice. Slander, I think this is important to understand, it's just as violent. Slander is just the verbal form of malice. That's all it is. We attack people through words. We quietly poison a person's reputation behind their back, and you don't have to say much, and we're all good at this. We can all do this. We've probably all done it, I would guess. Somebody insults us gravely, maybe publicly, which is a disaster. Man, there's payback. It's coming. And you're going to seize the opportunity that you get. Slander is just the verbal form of malice. I want to encourage you, don't listen to slander. You don't have to say, "Stop slandering," but you can say, "Yeah, I just feel awkward, but can we talk about something else?" You can shift the subject, do whatever you have to. Don't speak it. I think it was Alexander White who had a saying, and I'm this is close but not quite, "He who would slander absent men will never at my table sit again." You should have some kind of a commitment like that in your own life. People who are abusing other people behind your back, you should talk to them openly about it or just get away from them. But don't put up with it. Don't put up with slander. It's horribly destructive. Ministers get slandered all the time, so I've been on the receiving end of it. Sadly, it's justified sometimes. That's my business. It's not always justified, though, but it happens, and people are very free with it. I think part of the reason is I'm standing here speaking to all of you. I'm in a position of power, relatively speaking, when it comes to addressing lots of people. On those terms, I have more power than you do. I think people feel justified in slander because they need some bigger weapon to fight back with if they're going to deal with that thing that the pastor said. But you'll see that in relationship at work to, you know, leaders and people under those leaders. That dynamic is always there. But it happens in, of course, your social circles where somebody does something that offends you. Somebody, you have company over, and you work real hard getting everything fixed up, and somebody makes a passing comment about, I don't know, a piece of furniture, the drapes, whatever it is that basically says, why don't you have real drapes? Or why don't you have real furniture? Or why does your house look this way? And at some opportunity in the future, and maybe it's subconscious, you're going to get payback for that. It's an equalizer. We do that all the time. So guard your heart against that. I think obscene speech, so this is not blasphemy, it's not taking the Lord's name in vain, it's swear words. Obscene speech, I think we should take this as that word you shout when something breaks. It can be the thing that you're working on that breaks. It can be something inside you that breaks. But it's that word you shout when something breaks. The first time I heard my mother swear, she was taking a casserole dish out of the oven, and it shattered as she was pulling it out off of the rack and made this big mess all over the oven. And my mother spoke a word. I didn't even know my mother knew that word. But apparently she did, because it came out with speed and volume. And so there it was. And I was a young kid, and I was like, no, that can't be. You know, you learn about your parents if you live in proximity. So again, it's a kind of response to what we perceive as an unjust circumstance. It's an ejaculation. This thing just comes flying out because you've hit some moment where you're inside like, I cannot believe this. This is not happening to me. Really? But it is. Let me give us this last piece, and then we'll finish with this. Here's verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So again, old self below, new self above. We said all this behavior, these two lists, they're organized around the old self who is dead. That's a very important idea to Paul. It's in verse 3, verse 5, and also in verse 9. There's a death there. You're done with this. You died to this stuff. It's over with, okay? Where does the lying come from? Here's at least one aspect of it, and I think this is prominent in the body of Christ. When a person comes into a community of believers and he or she has not really dealt with the old self, maybe they're half in, half out, he has to lie, or he has to make his life into a kind of lie if he's going to live in a community where the declared purpose is the glory and the honor and the love of Jesus Christ. If his heart is filled with other things besides that, he has to, in essence, falsify who he is. You can do it passively. Just don't say anything. Don't let anybody get close to you, because if they get close to you, they'll find out what's actually in your heart. You can't let them do that. Think Ananias and Sapphira, right? Everybody's coming. It's the new church right after Pentecost, and the believers are coming. They're selling all their possessions. They're liquidating their stuff, and they're giving that money to the apostles to build the church. And Ananias and Sapphira come. I think they really want to be part of that church. And then, of course, they also want to keep some of their money. And so they come, they have some money to give. They sell a piece of property, and they give some of it. But the Lord has told the apostles ahead of time how it's all going to work, and Peter challenges them. And they lie, right? Because they know they don't have to lie. They could say, no, this is actually half the money. I bet they still get in with half the money. But they know that the declared mission of that community is nothing but abandonment to Jesus Christ. And they are not abandoned to Jesus Christ. They're interested, but they're not abandoned to Him. So they falsify their identity. And of course, their lives are taken from them as a lesson for the larger church. And the statement is that there is fear that comes over all the believers at that time. I don't think that means, by the way, that Ananias and Sapphira go to hell. It just means that their death is an example to the other believers. If you're going to come into the bride of Christ and not sign on for the real mission, you're going to have to falsify your identity. We can speak the truth of our hearts only when we're in equilibrium or in that place of peace that is aligned with that vision of seeking and glorifying Christ. Lots of people leave churches with complaints about all manner of things, but often what's really happening is they cannot resolve that tension between what's in their hearts and what they're pursuing outside of church and other passions that drive their lives. There's that tension there. They can't resolve it eventually. They just have to get out of that place. And you know, you can go to places where ostensibly you can worship Christ and your heart can be divided. It's just easier. It's lower friction. Of course, in any church, you want to make it so that people can't do that. Jesus is all about confronting people with the true condition of their souls and then asking them basically, what are you going to do now? Right? He turns back on those disciples and he says, what do you want? That's the question for us. So let me give you one example of this that I think is germane for us. In suburbia, often people come into church to serve the needs of their family. They want their kids to have instruction. They want an ethical framework for their family life. They want to have healthy families, and so they go to church for that. But, of course, in church, if you're teaching faithfully to Scripture, you're going to say the only reason your family exists is to serve the purposes and the glory of Jesus Christ. The church doesn't exist. Christ doesn't exist for your family. Your family exists for Jesus Christ. Well, if your family is all organized around itself, again, you're back to that place of tension. I believe, and I think you should believe, that if it were the case that your entire family were to die as martyrs in service to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Indonesia or someplace where this has happened to pastors' families, it would be perfectly right and just. It would be a glorious thing, right, that your children would also be martyred. We hope that we'll be visited by one of the pastors that we got to know in Russia whose wife was in prison in Uzbekistan when she was like 6 years old for worshiping. Worshiping as a Christian is against the law in Uzbekistan. They minister now with their lives in jeopardy. There's a way that God is protecting them that I can explain, and some of you came to the presentation on the Russia trip know about it, but their lives are always threatened because they worship Christ in a country where it's against the law. You could lose your whole family doing that, and biblically there's nothing wrong with it, right? It would be, again, a glorious thing and a wonderful thing. It's very hard for us to adjust to the ideas like that in an affluent culture because those are ideas that we just don't have to confront. You can go to church and never face an idea like that, never deal with it. So there's a sense in which you can live the lie. You can come into a community like this and not believe that, although it's in Scripture, read the end of Luke 14. Not believe that and get by okay because, you know, the culture in America kind of permits us to do that. But we want to find those places where our life is actually authentically pursuing Christ and we're not living a lie. We're facing all of those things and embracing the vision of what Christ has called us to. So I'm going to stop there for now. Let me wrap up with this. You might be tempted to say, somebody asks you, what was your church about today? Well, there was a sermon about anger. Not really. This isn't really a sermon about anger. Through all this, remember Paul begins the entire ethical discourse of the end that will now go all the way to the end of Colossians. He begins the entire ethical discourse by putting a choice before us. You can live for what's above or you can live for yourself and what's below. But listen, if you're going to live for yourself, you're going to be angry a lot because God does not exist to do your will. And he works all things according to his own counsel and not yours, which means there are things he's going to do in your life which will infuriate you because he's not operating according to what you want. He's operating according to his own inscrutable counsel. If you're going to live for yourself, you're going to be angry a lot because God does not exist to do your will. And he's running everything. He's in charge of all of it. bringing to pass what he knows is best for you, even things you don't want. I'm by nature, this is from my childhood, I don't say it this way to exonerate myself at all. I'm by nature an impatient and angry person. There are marks on the walls of my garage that were caused by projectiles that left my hand at a high velocity, and I wasn't practicing my pitching. If you come to my house and I'm working in the garage, just knock on the front door, because there's stuff flying around in there all the time. I get frustrated easily. My wife knows this. We've talked about it all through marriage. I'm kind of exaggerating, right? But kind of not. So I know this one. I know what it is to be following a God who does not act in accordance with my will. You may be the kind of person who's discouraged by it. You may be the kind of person who joyfully accepts it, which is great. I mean, I don't like you, but it's great. Or you may be like me. You're the kind of person who, when God crosses you, it ticks you off. There's a recalibration here for us. What I realize in those moments, and of course, I've preached this idea before, I feel it very sharply when I get upset. I'm just not able to escape the idea that the one I'm screaming at is God himself. I'm not screaming at the thing that broke. I think I am, but I'm not. I'm screaming at the God who let it happen. My guess is almost everybody in this room has something in your life that you've screamed at God about, right? There's something there that, how could he possibly let that happen? What was he thinking? Does he really love me? What could this be about, right? You've all hit that moment. And it's just showing us that difference. Things on earth, things in heaven, you want your heart to be where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. What do you love? Jesus turns back to those two guys. What do you want? That's the question you need to answer for yourself.